Good morning. You know, dreams are a weird thing. I think it was Wednesday night. I dreamed, and Mike introduced me just like he did. It's weird. And I got up here to preach, and I started preaching with the best Southern drawl, kind of a cross between Jerry Falwell and Jimmy Dean. It was great. The weird thing was, I'm preaching the whole time thinking, this is really weird. Why am I talking like this? And you guys thought it was normal, so I don't know. So I'll do my best not to slip into that today. Now, as we sat through the singing, I would ask you to pray for Kathy. We got home last night, and she proceeded to tweak her back, and she's barely able to move this morning. That's why she's not here, so be praying for her. But as we were singing, I was just stricken in my own spirit, moved to tears twice with just the amazing God that we serve, that He is indeed holy, and yet that holy, righteous, just, almighty God revealed Himself to us. He didn't just do what He did and then say, figure me out. He told us exactly how to please Him and exactly what to live and how to live. He gave us the amazing gift of His Son, which provides for us salvation. And then through the Son, He left us the Spirit to encourage us, equip us, and to enable us to live. And that is an amazing thing. And if you aren't stricken with the songs we've sung this morning, then you should seriously consider whether or not you're rightly related with God. Because that was amazing. So anyway, you get that extra. That doesn't cost anything this morning. As we have been, over the past few days, involved in the ministry of Journey to Judea, we have had the opportunity to present the gospel thousands of times. And it's interesting that the gospel presentation isn't, we haven't gone out and asked these people to come. These people have asked us to come. They've gotten online, they've gotten tickets, people have called up and said, are there any cancellations? Can we come? And we've said, sure, come on, it's fine. And so we've had the privilege of presenting to thousands of people the gospel of Jesus Christ, presenting to them this King of Glory. And as we're doing this because we're right in the middle of the Christmas season. It may have just begun for some of you, but for most of America, we're right in the middle of the Christmas season. And I think one of the unfortunate consequences of Christmas is, and you know I love Christmas. I absolutely love Christmas. It is my favorite time of the year. I wish we could do Christmas every month of every day of every year. I love Christmas. But I think one of the unfortunate consequences of Christmas is it puts Jesus as a baby in a manger, and we never get Him out of there. We never consider who Jesus really is. We never really ask the question this time of year, who is this King of Glory? Who is this King of Glory? In fact, sometimes I think Christmas serves to de-emphasize some of Christ because we are comfortable thinking of Christ as a baby in a manger. We're not comfortable thinking of Christ as the Almighty King of Glory, the Almighty second person of the Godhead who is equal with and co-equal with God. The world also tends to forget He didn't come just to stay as a baby, but He came to live a perfect, holy, sinless life and then to give Himself to die on a cruel cross for sinners. This morning, I want to take the next, I say few minutes, but you know what my few means, to answer the question posed in Psalm 24. So, and the question posed in Psalm 24 is, who is this King of Glory? Turn your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. This is just going to be a jump-off point. I am not going to exposit Psalm 24, 7 through 10. I'm not going to do that this morning. This is just a jump-off point. This is not a normal sermon for me. This is an abnormal sermon. I'm not going to exposit this text. I'm going to use this as a jump-off text to talk about four separate things that we'll get to in a second. But I do want to take some time and just read what the psalmist asks in Psalm 24, 7 through 10. So if you have your Bibles that are open, would you stand in honor of the Word of God revealed to us? Psalm 24, 7 through 10 says this, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift him up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. You can sit down. Thank you. So as we ask and answer this question, who is this King of glory? This morning I want to focus on four aspects of the King of glory, the four aspects of Jesus. We will look this morning at the historical Jesus, the theological Jesus, the anthropological Jesus, and the soteriological Jesus. All big words, I'll explain what they mean. As we look at the historical Jesus, we will look and see that Jesus was a real, undeniable figure in human history. He was a real man that really walked on the earth. As we examine the theological Jesus, we'll look at the deity of Christ, that Jesus is, in fact, God. Our time looking at the anthropological Jesus, we'll look at his humanity. And finally, our time focusing on the soteriological Jesus, we'll look at his work of salvation. So that being the case, let's dig in. Let's start with the historical Jesus. The historical Jesus. This morning, we're going to be considering both the Bible as it relates Jesus as a historical figure and secular history as it relates Jesus to have been a real man who walked on this earth, and he was not just a myth. There is no such thing as a Christ myth as you present and understand history. In biblical history, we see that the story of Jesus is related in the Gospels, and in most writers, they don't actually try to prove his existence. Rather, they assume his existence. Matthew begins his Gospel with a genealogy that traces back to Abraham. Genealogies are for real people who really live, not for specters or ghosts. Mark merely begins his gospel by dealing with what Jesus did, assuming from the beginning his existence. Luke is probably the most historical of all the gospels, and he includes a genealogy tracing all the way back to Adam, and also includes eyewitness accounts and testimony. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He says this, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have a certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke is going to use eyewitness accounts and eyewitness testimony to prove and say these are the things that Jesus did that shows us that Luke considered Jesus to have been a historical figure that walked on the earth. John speaks of Jesus this way in 1 John 1:1. That's a lot of ones. 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And speaking this way, John is declaring unequivocally the historical Jesus. The authors of Scripture say Jesus is true historical being, person. Paul talks about his own encounter with Jesus himself in Galatians chapter 1. Again, the authors of Scripture don't try to prove his existence, but merely assume he existed. There's a connection also between biblical history and secular history. Luke writes in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. It's interesting, just as Luke records, there really was a Caesar named Augustus. There really was a governor of Syria named Quirinius. In fact, he governed Syria twice. There really was a command by Caesar Augustus to have the people numbered, to have the people registered. In fact, there was a standing law in Rome that all of Rome should be numbered every once in a while, every 14 years actually. But up until Jesus' time, this time when Joseph and Mary, Palestine or Israel was excluded from that. This was the first time that Israel was included in that census. It really happened. A real census really happened. In Luke chapter 23, Jesus is tried before Pontius Pilate in Luke's gospel. What we know for a fact from history is there really was a governor of this area named Pontius Pilate who lived in Caesarea by the sea, and he would move his headquarters down to Jerusalem around Passover every year to be in the city while all the people were there, to be there for that time. That's the biblical history coinciding with secular history. If Luke was right about Caesar, about Quirinius, about Pontius Pilate, and about the registration, we can take him as right about really there being a Jesus who lived. But it's not just biblical history we have to rely on, which is that's good enough, right? We should be able to close our Bibles, walk home, and say, yes, Jesus is a historical figure. But there also are secular historians, really close secular historians, that actually refer to Jesus as having been a real person who walked on the earth. I'll just mention two of them for you this morning. The first is a guy named Josephus. Josephus is a first century Jewish historian that actually refers to Jesus twice in his writings. The one that is clear and goes beyond any kind of debate is found in his Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 18, where Josephus says this. Now, about this time, Jesus, a wise man, I love this, if it is lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. When Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day. Josephus was a real historian. He was born in 37 AD in Galilee. He became a Pharisee at the age of 19 and led a revolt against Rome in Galilee and was captured by Vespasian. And he eventually chronicled the destruction of Rome in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. His reference to Jesus' historicity is probably the earliest secular reference that we have. But it's not the only secular reference we have. I love this because Josephus was in Israel at the time the church is really getting started, really starting to form. He is a firsthand witness to the church being formed. It's really a neat thing to read. I love reading Josephus, as you can tell. There's a Roman historian named Tacitus who also makes reference to Jesus in his books. Tacitus is writing in about 117 AD. So he's writing 80 to 90 years after Jesus. So it's really still really close as history goes. It's very close history. And as Tacitus is trying to describe the burning of Rome by Nero, he says this in his Annals, book 15, chapter 4. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom its name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. So you have two very close references historically to the historicity, that Jesus was a real man who really walked on the earth and was really here. Scholars generally consider Tacitus' reference to be both authentic and one of the most historical value in an independent Roman source to the fact he's really here. But not only is Jesus referred to in biblical history and in secular history, but we cannot deny the impact that his life has had on the history of our world. Consider our calendar. Until recently, you know, it was BC and AD. Now it's become BCE, before the Christian era, because we don't want to give before Christ. We don't do that. But when I was a kid, it was BC and AD. BC before Christ, AD in the year of our Lord. Our calendar. our Constitution, and even, yes, even Christmas, loudly proclaim Jesus is a real, historical, actual person that walked on the earth. Jesus is a historical Jesus. He was a historical man who lived, died, and rose again, as the Bible declares. Even secular history makes reference to his resurrection. So, that's good. That's a lot of good information for my head. What does it mean? What does it mean? What are the implications of the historicity of Jesus? Well, if we acknowledge that Jesus is a real person, a real man, then we have to do something with him. We cannot merely explain him away. We cannot merely act as if he doesn't exist. We must do something with him. As the 19th century preacher John Duncan concluded, he concluded this based on the historicity claims of Jesus. Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or he was himself deluded and self-deceived, or he was divine. There's no getting out of this trilemma. It is inexorable. Because he is a real man who really walked on this earth nearly 2,000 years ago, or over 2,000 years, and he had an impact on history, it is clear one must conclude one of the above three choices. You must conclude. Each individual is left to decide for himself, was Jesus a liar? C.S. Lewis actually has a quote based on what John Duncan said, that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. So let's ask ourselves the question. Each one of us in this room must determine, was Jesus Christ a liar, intentionally deceiving those whom he taught? Or was he a lunatic, thinking something of himself that couldn't possibly be true? Or is he the Lord of all? Is he the Lord of all? I suggest that the fact that Christianity endures to this day answers that question. Jesus is the Lord of all. He was not only the first Jew to claim, he wasn't even the first Jew to claim to be Messiah. There were others who claimed the Messiahship before him. Actually, it's related to us in Acts chapter 5. Notice what Gamaliel said regarding this startup church, this startup religion, as he advised the council when they were considering what to do with Peter and John. He says, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. That is, the Sanhedrin wanting to kill Peter and John. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to have the men put outside for a while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care about what you're going to do to these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was killed. And those who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan is the undertaking of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might be even found opposing God. So they took his advice. Consider the fact that Christianity exists today. We don't have Theodanity. We don't have Judeanity. We have Christianity. Theudas gathered 400 followers. Judas gathered somewhere around 1,000. Jesus gathered 12. Jesus gathered 12, and one of them betrayed him. One of them betrayed him, and yet Theudas died, faded away. Judas died, faded away. Christ died, rose again, and church exists today. Is he a liar? No. Is he a lunatic? No. He's the Lord of all. And you being here in this church this morning proves it. I find it interesting that the Jews took Gamaliel's advice that day, but they don't take his advice today. What about you? History demonstrates that Jesus Christ was not a liar. He was not a lunatic, but he's the Lord of all. But let me ask you a question. Is he reigning as Lord in your life? Or are you on your own throne? So Jesus is an actual, real, historical figure. That's the historical Jesus. Let's move on. Now let's look at the theological Jesus. What I mean is, let's look at the claims made to his deity, both by him and by biblical authors, and then we'll look at some implications based on that claim, those claims to deity. Some would say that Jesus did not ever claim deity. I don't see how you can get there with a clear, basic reading of texts. I do not understand that, how you can get there. You have to really do some gymnastics linguistically with the text to make him not be claiming to be God. But he did make claims to his own deity. And I think that while we're going to pick some texts, I understand that in doing this, I cannot possibly include every text that Jesus claims deity for himself. If we were to do that, we might as well call this a seminary level class, and I'll give you credit for it, and you can get your THM, whatever. I don't know, but we can't do that. So I'm just going to pick several that I think clearly demonstrate Jesus' claim of deity. First is Matthew chapter 26, verses 63-65. This is at the trial of Jesus. When Caiaphas has he's just standing before Caiaphas. Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy." When Jesus said, you have said so, and then made the statement about the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, Caiaphas knew exactly what he was claiming. Caiaphas knew exactly he was claiming to be God, and immediately accused him of blasphemy. He stopped the trial at that point. Nothing else needs to be said. This man is claiming to be God. This man is guilty of blasphemy. Caiaphas understood it right then and there. Jesus was claiming deity. John chapter 10, verse 30. "I and the Father are one." I think here Jesus unquestionably identifies himself as equal with God. The actual word "one" is "I and the Father are unity." And his audience, again, clearly understood him, because their response was to take up stones and try to kill him. But he got away. John chapter 12, verse 45. "Whoever sees me sees him who sent me." This is verified in Hebrews chapter 1, but really as the exact imprint of the nature of God. Whoever sees Jesus sees God, for indeed Jesus is God. Jesus alone can make that claim. No other person can. And Jesus did, in fact, make that claim. "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's claiming to be God. Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. Jesus says, "I am." And this is Jesus speaking in Revelation chapter 22. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." That's interesting, because in chapter 1, the Father, God the Father, speaks and identifies himself the exact same way with the exact same terms. Jesus, at the end of the book of Revelation, clearly claims deity for himself, because he describes himself as the exact picture of the Father, God of heaven. A clear claim to deity. And the last one we'll look at is in John chapter 8, verse 58, when Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus here identifies himself as Yahweh, the Old Testament God of the Jews, and he is making a bold and clear statement referring to himself as the I am. It was a clear claim to deity. And again, it was clearly understood by his audience, because if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll find out as soon as he said that, the audience's response was immediately to take up stones and try to kill him again, because he was claiming to be God. This list of verses, again, is not exhaustive in any way, but it's just a small example of the claims that Jesus made concerning himself. He clearly and boldly claimed to be one with the Father and did amazing miracles in support of that claim. Specifically, John actually refers to 7 or 8 different signs in which Jesus showed the fact that he was God and no one else was. He demonstrated that he was the source of life in turning water to wine. He showed he was the master over distance when he healed the centurion's son. He showed he was the master over time when he healed the lame man who had been lame since birth. He showed he was the bread of life when he fed 5,000. He showed his master over nature when he calmed the storm. He showed he was the light of the world in healing the blind man. And he showed he was master over death when he raised Lazarus. Is Jesus God? Did he claim to be God? Absolutely he did. Absolutely he did. And he proved it. And he proved it to be true. Some say there's an 8th sign when he did the miraculous catch of fish at the end of the book of John, showing his power over nature, or power over the animal world. I like the first 7, but I threw that last one in there for you. Jesus did things that only God could do, thereby proving his claim to be God. But Jesus is not alone in his claims to be God. Other biblical authors also claim deity for him. Let's look at some of those responses. Listen as I read just a small sample. Again, a small sample of the scriptures that claim deity, that Jesus is God. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." What does the name Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. His name is God with us. Not God's representative with us. Not a man like God with us. His name is God with us. Isaiah says. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." He will be called Mighty God. That seems pretty clear. He is not referred to as the mighty representative of God, as some would claim. No, but he is rather called the Mighty God. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew here quotes Isaiah again. The name Emmanuel means God with us. He is God. John chapter 1, verse 1, one of the most clear statements of one of the biblical authors to Jesus' deity is found in John chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John will later demonstrate in his book that the Word he's referring to is, in fact, Jesus. Jesus was in the beginning with God, and he was God. John chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Again, John referring to Jesus as being God. John says, "If you've seen the Son, you have seen God." Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I love that phrase, the exact imprint of his nature. The phrase has the strength of saying Jesus is the exact representation of the very substance of God on the earth. He is the radiance of the glory of God. As much as the light of the sun is the radiance of the sun, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact representation of the substance of God. I think that's a very clear claim to deity. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come to us and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." In this epistle, John is talking about Jesus, and he says, Jesus is the true God. Again, I think that's a very clear claim to the deity of Christ. Without question, both the authors of Scripture and Jesus himself, authors of Scripture in both Old and New Testament, claim deity for Christ. Jesus and the biblical authors say that that baby that was born in the stable, wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a feeding trough, was clearly God. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? What are the implications of his deity? Because this isn't about having a list of facts. I want us to understand, what does this mean for us? Well, I think the list is actually endless if we look at the implications, but I'm going to pick four implications to look at. First of all, I think it's important to understand that if he is God, he is creator. He is creator. Because he is God, he is the almighty creator of all things mentioned in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Jesus spoke the universe into existence. That means he didn't start as a baby in a stable, but rather he is the eternal God. His power is unlimited, and as creator, he's the rightful owner of all things. All things were created through him and for him. All of creation is his. What does that mean about you? What does that mean about you? You are in fact his. He is the rightful creator, the rightful ruler of all. He's not just the creator. Colossians 1:17 tells us that he is the sustainer. Colossians 1:17 says that in him all things hold together. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says he upholds all things by the word of his power. So Jesus, that baby in a manger, is currently upholding all things by the word of his power. He doesn't sleep and he doesn't slumber. If anyone is aware of your situation, what you're going through right now, if anyone can do anything about it, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. He knows what you're going through. He knows your situation, and he can change it if he so desires. And here's the great news. This creator and sustainer of all things, as we learn in Romans chapter 8, is doing all things for his glory and for your good. That means wherever you find yourself, whatever you find yourself going through, it hasn't just accidentally happened. No, rather, the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe has you exactly where he wants you, and is working his purpose for his glory and for your good. And for your good. The third implication is that he is sovereign. If he is God, because he is the creator and the sustainer, that's a hard word to say, the sustainer of all things, he rules sovereignly over all things. He established the rules as the creator and owner of all things. He is in control of all. He created all. He upholds all. He's in control of all. And the last implication is that he will judge all. He will judge all. He is the Almighty God. And while he may have put aside his glory for a time, he's taken it back. And in some future day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He will judge believers at the judgment seat of Christ, and he will judge unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. But don't be mistaken. He will judge. Knowing this, it's very important that each of us be very sure of how we stand before him as the almighty, righteous, and just judge. You know, if we attempt to stand before him in our own righteousness, we will be rejected. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. But if we approach him clothed rather in the righteousness of Christ, we will be able to stand before him and maybe hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We've seen so far that Jesus is a real historical figure. And he is God. He is God, and now we'll turn our attention to his humanity. The anthropological Jesus. Jesus, while being 100% God, is also 100% man. No question about that. This is important because as men, we need a representative to stand before God on our behalf. Jesus is that man. Some have suggested that he was not a man, but merely appeared as a man or took on some kind of apparition, kind of a ghost man walking around. Well, that's a problem because we need a man to represent us before Christ, before God. But let's look at some let's examine some evidences of his humanity. And then after we examine the evidences, we'll look at implications. Now, I know you're listening really, really well. We're halfway through. It's already 11 o'clock. I get that. So I'm going to do my best. I won't do a very good job of it, but I'm going to do my best to read the text and then say very little about it. I'm going to do my best. I will fail miserably, I'm sure. He was born as a man. He was born as men are born. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He was born of a woman, just as all men are born of women. There's only two people who are not born of a woman, and their names are Adam and Eve. Everyone else has been born. Jesus was born just as we are born, just as all men are born. Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Mary gave birth to Jesus, just as mothers have given birth to children, since Eve gave birth to Cain and Abel. He was born as men are born. But he lived also as men live. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He had flesh and blood, as we have flesh and blood. Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. He had a soul as men have souls. He said, my soul is sorrowful even to death. Which, having a soul, gave him the ability to feel emotion, to have a mind, to think. In John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. He felt emotion as we feel emotion. Matthew chapter 21, verse 18. In the morning, he was returning to the city. He became hungry. Jesus became hungry just like men become hungry. After John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. I thirst. He got thirsty as we get thirsty. Matthew chapter 8, verse 24. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. He slept as we sleep. Jesus lived his life the way that every man lives his life. He hungered, he thirsted, he slept, he felt emotion, he was flesh and blood, he was born, he was just like we are in that sense. He was tested, as men are tested. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He was tested like we are tested in the same areas that Eve was tempted in the garden. The same way that we are tempted today, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. There's significance here. Because I think we attach a lot of significance to his birth. We attach a lot of significance to his death. But his life is just as significant. Yeah, if he hadn't been born of a virgin, he couldn't have died on a cross. I get that. But if he hadn't lived a perfect, holy, sinless life being tempted in every way that we are, he couldn't have died on a cross with any effect. And if he hadn't died on the cross, he wouldn't have taken the penalty for our sin, and he wouldn't have been able to raise from the dead. So it's all really, really, really important. Even his life is super, super important. He died as men die. John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He died. This was demonstrated when the spear was thrust into his side and blood and plasma came out, indicating the blood had separated after his death. So he was born, he lived, he was tested, he died just like men do. He was and is still today a man. So what are the implications? What are the implications of his humanity? Well, again, the list is limitless. The list is limitless. I've chosen three. I've chosen three to talk about this morning. First is this. The fact that he's a man means he can. Where am I at? Well, I was just going to read. That's what I was going to do. I was going to actually read the text verse. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says this. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Because he's a man, he's able to make propitiation for us. And that's a big deal. That's a big deal. In other words, if he's going to be an effective high priest and his sacrifice or his offering of sacrifice is going to be able to do anything, he has to represent the people he had become to be a high priest for. This is significant because the word here used is propitiation. The blood of sheep, we read it in Hebrews chapter 9, 14, 15 today on as Michael in our singing service. He read Hebrews 9, 14, and 15. By the way, Hebrews 9, 14, and 15 are the key verses in all the book of Hebrews. It all boils down to those two verses, which he says the blood of goats and calves couldn't do anything, but the blood of Christ accomplished purification for the soul. You see, if he wasn't a man, it would have accomplished nothing. It would have been just like a sheep. And what did sheep's blood do? It covered things year after year after year. Just like at Aaron's station on the Generative Judea thing, they had to be offered continually. Had to be offered continually. Jesus offered himself once for all, not just covering sin, but completely taking sin away. His was the satisfying sacrifice of God, the propitiation. The propitiation. So as man, he serves as a rightful high priest for all of men after the order of Melchizedek, of course. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." As a man, Jesus is now standing before the Father, mediating for men. That means if you're a believer here this morning, when the accuser launches accusations against you, Jesus stands and makes intercession for you on your behalf. There is no greater advocate. And here's the good news. His righteousness has been imputed to you. So when he stands making his case, he doesn't say, no, he never did that. He doesn't have to come up with some kind of legal loophole to get you out of it. No, he stands and says, yes, he's guilty, but I paid the price already. I paid the price already. I am the representative for Brian because I died as a man in his place and I took his sin on myself. If he wasn't a man, he couldn't say that. He couldn't say that. It's a big deal that he's a man. What is he saying? He's saying his righteousness has been imputed to me and he stands before God saying the debt is paid and canceled. And now we stand in his righteousness. Wow. That's a blessing. That's a blessing. I am eternally righteous now before a just and holy God because the man, Christ Jesus, gave himself for me. And now he intercedes on my behalf. Because he's a man. His humanity is really important. The third implication. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. When Adam, the first man, sinned, death came as was promised. When Jesus, the second Adam, rose from the dead, he provided resurrection for all who would believe. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is the power of the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He paved the way. He's the first fruits from the dead. If that doesn't get you, wow, something ought to get you. That's exciting, isn't it? We have the promise of resurrection because he's a man. I'm getting going. I got to stop. That's exciting. These are exceeding great and precious promises for those of us who believe. But here's a warning. If you're here this morning and you have not believed, you have not responded to him in faith, you have not come to him, these promises are not for you. In fact, you rather face the fearful prospect of judgment from a holy, righteous, just, and almighty God. And that almighty God's name is Jesus Christ. Imagine when you stand before him and he says, I died on a cross to accomplish salvation. And you say to him, yeah, but it wasn't good enough. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. And he will be totally just and totally righteous and totally right to do so. I would implore you, if you are not a believer, believe now where you are. He is 100% God. He is 100% man, forever existing in one person. I don't know how that works. I don't know how that works, but it does. So now we've looked at him being a historical figure, a theological God, an anthropological man. Let's take a few minutes and look at his soteriological Jesus, Jesus the Savior. After Adam sinned in the garden, we know mankind had a horrible problem. We're all sinners and in desperate need of a Savior. Jesus is that Savior, and that's attested to by the following truths. Let me just read some verses for you. His virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew 1:14. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Jesus was born like men are, but not in a way that we're born. He was born like men, but he was not conceived like we are. No, that's different. While he had a human mother, his father was the Holy Spirit. That's important because that provides him the ability to live a sinless life. So his virgin birth, his sinless life is next, Hebrews 4:15. We've looked at this already. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. While he lived, he experienced temptation, but he never sinned. There was no fault ever found in him. No fault ever found in him. It had to be a sacrifice, an unblemished, perfect, spotless lamb offered on behalf of all mankind. He was that perfect man because he lived a perfect, sinless life. His salvation work is attested to by his horrible suffering. His horrible suffering. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6 say this: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, he suffered in ways that we cannot even imagine. Physically, emotionally, and spiritually, ways we cannot even imagine. Having done nothing wrong, ever. On my behalf. I think oftentimes we cheapen the work of Christ when we say, "What Jesus, he died on the cross for my sin." He did so much more than just die on the cross for your sin. He was beaten. He was rejected. He was scourged. I don't want to get started. But it's so much more than just dying on a cross. He had horrible suffering. His work of salvation is seen in his vicarious death. Vicarious meaning he died for others. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He died in agony in the place of all who would believe. He took my sin upon himself." He took my sin upon himself. Gave me his righteousness when he said, "It is finished." His salvation work is seen in his glorious resurrection. Some of the best verses, best words in all of the Bible, Matthew chapter 28, verse 6. "He is not here, for he has risen. Come see the place where he lay." Paul says he was delivered for our offenses, but raised for our justification. He is not dead. He is risen, just as he said. If he is not risen, we are of all men most hopeless. But he has risen. The grave is empty. There is no body there. That's good news. That's the gospel. And his salvation work is seen in his promised return. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you to heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He's coming back. Did you get that? He's coming back to take us, his church, to be with him forever. Wow. He's coming back to take his bride, and he will eventually return to rule and reign in his promised kingdom. In salvation, he provides so much more than merely an escape from hell. He provides forgiveness of sins, justification, sanctification, adoption, abundance in life, redemption, peace with God, peace with man, and so much more. This historical Jesus is the God-man who is my Savior. Is he yours? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me your great salvation, so rich and free. Free for me. It cost him everything. So who is this King of Glory? I want you to just put your pens down and listen as I read this following quote. It's a long one, but it's something I found on the Desiring God website, and I absolutely fell in love with it. Who is this King of Glory? He is the image of the invisible God, the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him for God. After he had spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now he has reconciled you in his body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision in your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against you, which was hostile toward us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to a cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them and through him. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all things in them, I heard saying of him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Who is this King of glory? He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we've seen this morning, Jesus is a real historical figure who claimed to be and was proven to be God. He was born, lived, and died just like men do. He rose again the third day and offers salvation to all who will believe. Consider this about the King of glory. His voice spoke the universe into existence, and yet he had to learn to speak. And as he died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished!" He now calls with that voice sinners to repentance. Jesus, the historical God-man, offers salvation to those who will call upon his name. There is salvation in no other name. This King of glory existed in the very form of God, yet didn't selfishly hold on to it, but emptied himself, humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, and now he's been highly exalted. This King of glory, he is my God. This King of glory, he is my Savior. What about you? What about you? As Roger said last night, it'd be a terrible thing to participate, to walk through, to see the display of the glory of God, the gospel of God, and to walk away unchanged. To walk away unchanged. If you are here this morning and not a believer, I urge you, I beg you, call upon him who alone has the power to save. If you're here this morning, you are a believer, remember this, that is your King of Glory. That is your King of Glory. Rejoice in who he is. Rejoice in what he's done for you. Rejoice in what you have to look forward to because of his ministry in your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your amazing gift. Thank you that we can celebrate you as the King of Glory. Lord, change us. Make us like your Son. For those here this morning who have never responded to your call, I pray they would do that even where they sit this morning, that you would work in our hearts and in our lives. Thank you for the truth we've heard. We ask this in your name. Amen.